Bruce Ross and Lynn Johnson, the House of the Risen Sun, and we are here today to read through more of Gary Renard's newest book. He'll have another one out by the time we're done reading this. The Lifetime of Jesus and Buddha Knew Each Other, The History of Mighty Companions. I've been spent the last half hour trying to troubleshoot my sound because Windows did an update, and apparently when Windows does an update, it causes havoc with your sound system, and so I didn't have sound on Skype until just now, just before you called, and so I'm grateful that, grateful. Today's lesson is Love is the Way I Walk in Gratitude. I just spent an hour talking to people about this lesson, that we aren't grateful for things in the world. The things in the world that we are grateful for are generally things that have to do with having less or more, or having what we need, or having... Basically, our gratitude in this world is really for ego results. And he says the only thing we should be grateful for is that we are one, that we have never left God, and that we are we are one being. Now I have to think about it every time I say I'm grateful. I'm grateful Skype worked now. Well, thanks for your call.
Yeah. So anyway, good morning, Lynn, and all. To add on to what you just said and compliment, I think hopefully those moments of relative dualistic gratitude can then be reminders, and we can be grateful that whenever we think we're grateful something in the dream world of space, time, individuality, and illusion of stuff, we can use that as a reminder to be truly grateful for, like what you're just saying, very eloquently, is grateful for the fact that our identity in perfect oneness has never been compromised or threatened by anything that happens in the dream of stuff.
Yeah, exactly. And that's a lesson for me. You know, I thought about this a long time ago while reading through these lessons, and thought about how many times I say thank God, and what I'm saying thank God for is generally that I got something, or something happened for me, or something happened for somebody that I care about, or they, you know, that it all has to do with things that God's not responsible for. Mm-hmm. In essence, God is not responsible for whether I win the lottery or not. That's so if I win the lottery and I say thank God, really I'm it's not a bad thing. It's just that I'm thanking him for the wrong thing. And, the thing I should be thanking God for is that the lottery is not necessary, because there's no such thing as lack, and money is a dream. So thanking God for a dream is not necessarily a healthy thing to do.
Yeah. I mean, whenever, like you say, when you catch yourself saying thank God for something that's a relative thing, a dream circumstance, or for something happening or not happening in a space-time situation, that's basically another attempt, whether it's unconscious or not, of trying to drag perfect oneness into a place where it can't possibly exist. And I often find myself, watching TV or movies or something, and I hear phrases like "there by the grace of God," and it's like, well, in terms of our true reality, which is outside of space time, yeah, of course. But in terms of the things happening or not happening in this world of materiality and form and appearances, you know, that's basically saying we're trying to ascribe attributes to an all-knowing, all-being, all-inclusive identity that is outside that realm altogether and has absolutely no interaction with anything that has to do with duality or individuality. And so, you know, when we do that, we're just basically, it's an opportunity we can truly be grateful for, because that gives us a reminder to go back to the mind and choose the thought system that, you know, the Course calls the Holy Spirit or Jesus, that, and becomes, you know, a reflection of that inner kindness teacher that says, I can see peace instead of this. I can choose, the awareness that I never really left, that I took with me into the dream, that leads me back to where the source of true gratitude is, and that is not conditional on anything happening or not happening, and it's not an appendage to outcomes, you know, occurring or not occurring and all that kind of stuff. So that's where the real gratitude lies, huh?
Yeah, exactly. And to you know, straighten your mind out to, you know, what is really gratitude, and you can turn your gratitude then, like if you say, you know, thank God I won the lottery, and, you know, there used to be, you know, I it still is some sort of bargaining that goes on in my mind about things like that. And I used to think, you know, well, you know, God, you know, if I did win this lottery, then, you know, I'd be able to use this money to help a lot of people out. And I had all sorts of bargains going on in my mind, too, thinking that God somehow was interested in what I did in this world or what I didn't do in this world. And so I would, you know, basically was holding God hostage for, you know, because if you don't, you know, if you don't give me what I want, then, you know, I'm going to be unhappy. You know, I might not come back to you when I need help again, or, you know, like all these thoughts that we have about God and, you know, his full service, station there, that, you know, somehow or the other, you know, he's the, you know, the magic Santa or the magic guy who's going to shift things or change things or make life different, or then when life does change, then we attribute that to him. Oh, God just must not like me. You know, God must hate me. It's raining on my wedding day. Or, you know, we go through all these beliefs, thoughts about what God is because of this whole idea of scarcity and lack of support. Lack of, you know, we don't feel like he's letting us down. You know, in how many times have you said, maybe you haven't, but I have, well, you know, if God loves me so much and I'm his holy son and blah, 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 then why don't I have this? Or why do I have to worry about that? Or, you know, why is this, you know, why am I sick? Or, you know,
or why haven't you bought me a Mercedes-Benz?
Right. Why didn't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? Exactly. Exactly. That's what it is. It's like, you know, God is, you know, Mr. Super, you know, giver-outer of things, but, you know, look at what he gave to you that he didn't give to me. And so
there's two assumptions there, right? That you know, that the Mercedes-Benzes exist and that I exist as a separate self that is distinguishable from another person or a vehicle or a different type of vehicle or whatever, you know, on a planet that's distinct and discreetly separate from other planets and other galaxies and yada yada.
Yeah, of course.
But that's what our senses tell us, but you know, it's just a ruse, isn't it? It's a big, a massive hoax that really is, you know, part of this, you know, ongoing saga of dream lifetimes. And so, you know, we're here like Jesus and Buddha were to undo our belief in the dream of separation and be as gentle as we can with ourselves and each other and the process, which in turn makes it easy for us to escape the nightmare that we made and return to a happy dream until we wake up. altogether.
Exactly. And you know, I guess the one thing that I do get from this lesson from today is because as you read through it, you know, Jesus is talking about all the things, and I recognize it, all the things that I feel guilty about.
Uh-huh.
And so, you know, it's this assumption of guilt and this belief that somehow I deserve to suffer because of my guilt. And look at, you know, why am I guilty? Because children are starving. Why am I guilty? Because people are being murdered or tortured, or the oceans are dying, or, you know, I'm guilty because the world around me is a shambles, and I think that it's my fault. I think that I somehow or the other have responsibility for it. And in essence, yes, I do. It, you know, it is the truth, but at a level that, you know, I can't change, or you and I can't change in this lifetime, in this thinking, because we're fully convinced that it's true and real. The guilt that we feel for these things that Jesus is talking to us about, feeling grateful for, you know, grateful for a lot of stuff that in reality is responsible in many ways for, you know, killing the ocean because all the plastic that I use, or, you know, there's so much conflict in my thinking about the things that I think are worthy of being grateful for in this world, that any sense of gratitude for anything in the world just throws me into this hellhole of guilt. And so, you know, he says to us, the only thing to be grateful for is that is our oneness. And in another lesson, he says, you know, be grateful that, you know, God hasn't forgotten you. You know, these are the things to be grateful for. And so if I'm grateful for our oneness, then I'm not going to be concerned about the things that appear to be differences, because I know that those are a part of the illusion. And so, you know, I don't have to worry or be afraid of them, because it's part of your script. Mm-hmm. Everybody's living according to their script. So if my script is to be tortured and murdered, then that's in my script. And, you know, if I can learn the lessons that I need to learn to where I don't believe I need to be tortured and murdered, then I'll move into a different script. And you can keep moving into different scripts until you move into a script that's called the real world. And the real world itself is just an illusion, just like this is. But it's an illusion that is, I don't know, better, where we don't suffer. There's no suffering in the real world. But that's another one of the scripts. So, or another part of the script. So I can move from where I am in the script to that in an instant. I can move from where I am in the script to any other part of the script in an instant, just by allowing or shifting my thinking, shifting my perception, allowing the miracle to occur. And when that happens, then I'm no longer bound to the suffering that I would have been perceiving here. But it's a tricky thing, you know, because you can't get out of it through denial. You can only get out of it through recognition of its lack of reality. Mm-hmm. And that's not the same thing. Anyway, enough of that.
Yeah, well, and the recognition of its unreality is basically the not know that Ken Wapnick uses to describe the approach that A Course in Miracles takes, as opposed to a lot of other approaches that are more of a affirming the yes, which, you know, A Course in Miracles suggests isn't needed. We don't need to affirm what's true. We just need to deny our individual denial of truth. And then the truth will dawn upon our mind of itself, you know, as it says.
Exactly. So, exactly.
Should I pick up where we left off in the reading?
Yeah. And that's okay. Another thing. It took me to two columns. It used to just be one column. So, so my Kindle is different too.
Okay.
We left off. But yeah, if you start, I'll find it.
Okay. I'm going to back up a paragraph and take us to the bottom of 137 where Gary starts in. He says, again, we're reading from Gary R. Renard's fourth book, The Lifetimes When Jesus and Buddha Knew Each Other, A History of Mighty Companions. And I'm on, if you have the printed version, I'm on page 137 at the bottom, last paragraph. And Gary says, I get it. So if I make it real, it meaning anything in the dream world of space and time, just to clarify that, I can't forgive it. So it's like I have to have the attitude that it's not real right from the start. It's that state of miracle readiness the Course talks about. You know, once in a while I'll get an email from somebody who isn't happy about something, or someone will post something rude on the internet. There are a lot of angry people out there, and the internet is the perfect place for them to project their unconscious guilt, which is the whole theme of the conference, the virtual conference on A Course in Miracles that is happening in October. I'll share the details on it when the website's ready. Right, it's not quite ready yet for people to get involved in that, but will be soon. And it's the Miracle Share virtual conference. Anyway, the theme of it this year is forgiving our projections, which is really all about forgiving ourselves for being the projector of unconscious guilt. So a quick aside there. Okay, so let me read that sentence over again. There are a lot of angry people out there, and the internet is a perfect place for them to project their unconscious guilt. Well, of course, we're all doing that if we think we're in a world of duality, right? And they'll explain very carefully what I've done wrong and how I'm a greedy, terrible person. Not that they know me or have ever met me, and they'll get very clear about what my problem is. And then at the end of the email or posting, they'll often say, oh, but I forgive you. Artin, exactly. And they spent so much time making it real, they don't understand they're not forgiving you. That's a classic ego trap, and the ego is very good at setting it. For example, your whole society is based on making things real through analysis. Many of your professions engage in it, including yours and countless others, engineers, doctors, lawyers, scientists, physicists, stock market traders. But that analysis makes everything firmly real to the mind. Now, I'm certainly not saying you shouldn't analyze things if that's part of your job. What I'm saying is that you want to be aware of it so you don't get trapped into making it real. What you want to do is replace your belief in illusions with a belief in truth. And as you know, in the Course, the word light means truth. In fact, Jay asks you at one point, can you find light by analyzing darkness, as the psychotherapist does, or like the theologian, by acknowledging darkness in yourself and looking for a distant light to remove it while emphasizing the distance? Persa chimes in here, and she says, obviously the answer is no. That's why the Course's kind of forgiveness, which you describe so succinctly, overlooks the problem, doesn't make it real, and replaces it with the truth. Yes, you have to notice what it is you're forgiving. You're operating within the ego framework where healing is needed. And as long as you appear to be here, you will see other bodies, and it will look like you have real problems, real bills to pay, real relationships to forgive. But if you forgive them, they'll stop making you feel anxious, abandoned, lacking, or any of the other negative impacts these things may have on you. And then I'll read one more. Couple of perks. Gary says, okay, so I'll focus even more on just noticing things and forgiving them instantly rather than analyzing them. I do have a habit of analyzing things. A few months ago, I went to see the Eagles at the Hollywood Bowl, and halfway through the concert, being a longtime musician, I found myself analyzing the way they were all playing and singing. Then I caught myself, and I know it was the Holy Spirit who gave me the idea. Why don't you just enjoy the music? A guy asked me once at a workshop if when he forgave, he had to get in touch with the guilt in his unconscious mind that the forgiveness opportunity he was looking at corresponded to, then become aware of it and then forgive it. How would you answer that? You want to pick up from there?
Sure. Yeah, this is all pretty interesting because it is really kind of exactly what we were just talking about.
Mm-hmm. It really is.
looking at the things that make us feel guilty, and this analyzing thing, yeah, I mean, that's 90% of my life is analyzing. What happened here?
Same here.
I mean, you have to, you know, my Skype isn't working. Why is this? You know, why you're constantly analyzing things. But a person is completely correct here that when you stop that analyzing and just ask for guidance, allow the Holy Spirit to wing it for you, you get the same answer, but you don't have to go trying to figure it out. You just do actually see, you know, I have that happen where, you know, I actually will see, oh, this is what I need to do. Even though, you know, I may have, you know, gone on YouTube and looked at, you know, how to do it or whatever. In fact, I was just on Microsoft, you know, trying to figure out, you know, what happened, why my sound went away on my Skype. And then I just said to myself, you know, you don't need to do that. Just go restart your computer. And I did. I restarted my computer and it worked. So
that's kind of a good metaphor, isn't it, for the fact that we don't have to solve the problems on that level. We just need to shift teachers. We have to change the jurisdiction or the identity or the fundamental premise upon which we choose either an existence that's finite or the being that's completely shared, you know, throughout eternity with everyone. And that one little difference, which is sort of like restarting the whole premise, restarting the whole computer, is really just the reboot that this non-dual curriculum asks us to do whenever we feel a lack of peace.
Exactly. And it works in all circumstances.
Because we can get bogged down in the minutiae so easily, can't we?
Exactly. You just got to trust it. Yep. Trust it. And all that analysis and minutiae. I mean, really, honestly, that website was telling me, you know, do this, you know, and I was like looking at, oh my God, now I have to do all these things and figure all this stuff out. And I just said, no, you know, there's got to be a better way.
Now, on the level of form, there may be times when it is required within
Dream
to do all that stuff. But the important part is we're not saying to don't do those things on the level of form. We're just saying that what A Course in Miracles is suggesting is that while we're doing or not doing all those things on the level of form, to remember, you know, sort of like the chewing gum and walking thing, to be mindful of why we're doing the things we're doing, and, you know, what really is motivating us, what thought system, what teacher, what curriculum are we working with? And if it's the curriculum of fear, we're just going to get further and further mired in it. And the curriculum of fear always makes the dream real, which precludes any possibility of forgiveness, which is what Gary and Art and Purser are talking about here. Right?
Exactly. Exactly. So that leads right into that. So Gary's asking, do we have to look at every bit of guilt and forgive it? And Persa says, no, you don't have to be able to uncover the unconscious guilt in your mind. That's part of the Holy Spirit's job. It would probably take a person hundreds of thousands of years to do that job. Remember, the Course saves you time. The Holy Spirit can see everything, including everything that's buried in your mind. All you have to do is forgive what's right in front of your face. If you do that, the Holy Spirit will heal the guilt that it's connected to. That's why the Course describes your part as rather small, and the Holy Spirit's part job as very big. Keeping in mind that Jay and the Holy Spirit are one and the same, he says very early in the Course, when you perform a miracle, I will arrange both time and space to adjust to it. If you do your part, the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. And that adjusting of time and space actually, I think, is shifting us into this next dimension, or this next dimension of the script. That when I allow my mind to be healed, that time collapses and is no longer relevant to my journey or even a part of my journey. It's like it gets wiped away. And so then I move into another part of the journey, and I keep doing that as long as I keep forgiving, then, you know, I do keep collapsing and shifting and collapsing and shifting. And, you know, I've come to realize that even beings that appear to be in my life right now, they are living in a different reality than I am. They're living in a different world with kind of different rules and different consequences. You know, it's weird to think, but you know, there are people in my world that have contact with aliens from other dimension, other planets or dimensions or whatever. I don't. So, but I don't discount that they do, because that's their reality. Just like this is my reality, in the world. So, you know, I don't know what I'm trying to say here other than, not everyone is in the same hell. In fact, every single one of us is in our own individual,
I think A Course in Miracles, you know, spells that out pretty clearly, is that, you know, that, you know, our specifics are our own self-made hell. And that was part of the double shield of oblivion strategy of the ego to keep us mindless and to forget the sameness, which leads back to the oneness. And if we, as long as we make differences a big deal and emphasize the differences in our mind as being important and worthy of fighting over, then, you know, especially in terms of what's in it for me or what's not in it for me, that's usually a big tip off, you know, a little red flashing indicator on our mind's dashboard is like, okay, here's a forgiveness opportunity because you've made this real and you're not going to be able to forgive it from that perspective. So you have to kind of let our inner kindness teacher lift us out of that realm of thinking into a different realm of thinking where we see everything that's going around us, that appears to be outside of us, as really within us, and we also see that it's the result of the desire to escape from a crime that we never committed. We don't have to, you know, have that whole the whole drama spelled out and the whole epic panorama of that. We just have to kind of remember, oh yeah, this is, I'm dreaming, and when we have that little aha moment, that, you know, can yank us out of the ego's prison and into Holy Spirit's classroom, where from there we see, oh well, yeah, that's completely forgivable. From the ego's prison, no, we're jailers, just as equally in prison as the people we're trying to imprison. But from the Holy Spirit's curriculum, perspective, we see, from this elevated place in the mind where it's all inclusive, that not only did no one do anything to us, but anything that appears to have happened that involves space or time is really an ephemeral part of a dream that has no effect on our eternal being and therefore is forgivable. But without something like that some kind of feeling or some kind of aha moment that helps us recognize that, when we're dreaming, we're going to try to make it real and then fix it, and that's just doomed to failure.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's what we do, is try to make it real and then fix it, because you can't fix it if it's not. So, just recognizing that if I'm trying to fix something, it's because I have made it real. And, I find myself, honestly, Bruce, this is the strangest phenomena. I find myself when I'm, dozing off to sleep, maybe sleeping, dreaming, I don't know, I don't recall this, but, I will find myself, and even during the day, imagining or thinking of consequences or a story in my mind about something that is happening or I think is going to happen. And I just ask myself, well, where did that idea come from? The fact that I don't know what happens next, says to me, oh gosh, I'm making this up right this minute. That I'm making up this whole story right this minute, mm-hmm. and you know, I'm trying to project into the future something that that I'm making up, imaginary, and make things be a certain way. And right when I notice that, I recognize I don't know what's going to happen in the future. So obviously, I'm making this up. You know, I mean, that's exactly what happens to me. I recognize I don't know what happens next. Oh, this is a story I'm making up. And, man, it takes me out of it immediately. Dreaming, sleeping, wake, anytime I recognize, oh, I don't know what's going to happen next. This is a story I'm making up. It brings me great freedom. It might not bring other people great freedom, but for me, just recognizing I'm the one who's making it up, which Jesus tells us really clearly in lesson two. I still didn't believe it until I saw it for myself. So, anyway, do you want to read on?
Sure, sure. Okay, so anyway, Gary's posing the question about, you know, well, let me back up a little bit. One paragraph where Gary's speaking. He says, a guy asked me once at a workshop if when he forgave, he had to get in touch with the guilt in his unconscious mind that the forgiveness opportunity he was looking at corresponded to, then become aware of it, and then forgive it. How would you answer that? Persa says, no, you don't have to be able to uncover the unconscious guilt in your mind. That's the Holy Spirit's job. It would probably take a person hundreds of thousands of years to do that job. Remember, the Course saves you time. The Holy Spirit can see everything, including everything that's buried in your mind. All you have to forgive is what's right in front of your face. If you do that, the Holy Spirit will heal the guilt that's connected to. That's why the Course describes your part as rather small, and the Holy Spirit's job is big. Keeping in mind that Jay and the Holy Spirit are one and the same, he says very early in the Course, when you perform a miracle, I will arrange both time and space to adjust to it. If you do your part, the Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. Gary, speaking of the Holy Spirit, I'll often get asked how to work with the Holy Spirit. People especially want to know how they can tell if they're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit or not. How do they know it's not the ego? Persa, and what do you tell them? Gary, I say, what do you expect me to know everything? Just kidding. Actually, I tell them first that when they get up in the morning, I put the Holy Spirit in charge of my day. Then they can use Jay, the Holy Spirit, Buddha, Krishna, or whatever works for them. But the point is, you're not in charge. Now something bigger than you is in charge, and the day is no longer your responsibility. You're not alone, and wisdom will be given to you. Then as soon as I can, I spend my quiet time with God. That can last anywhere from 1 instant to 20 minutes. If I'm in a hurry, like if I'm speaking at a Sunday church service or something, and I'm running late, I could be going out the door and I'll just say, hey, Jay, you and me, right? And that's enough. You can connect with Spirit in an instant. But I almost always take time to be quiet, still the mind, and go to God. I forget about the world and any problems or needs I may have, and I just get into a condition of gratitude. Ties into what our conversation started with this morning, doesn't it? I remember Cindy and I were with Judy Sketch-Whitson, and Cindy asked a good question. She asked Judy how, after more than 40 years of doing the Course, do she and Whit live their life? And Whit, of course, people might know, just passed a few months ago. Judy didn't hesitate even for a moment. She just said, gratitude. And having been around her a few times in the last few years, I can totally echo that. I mean, the feeling of gratitude and graciousness and warmth and generosity, a lot of G's there. Judy just exudes that. Anyway, it's really a joy to be with her. Okay, and that's what I try to be like, and not just because of circumstances and the illusion. I mean, I'm grateful that I have a perfect home to go to, and now I have the means to get there. And he's talking about home in the larger sense, not a place that he and Cindy just moved to in Southern California. Okay. And I think of God or the Holy Spirit during the day when I can. I forgive, which makes even more room in the mind for the Holy Spirit. And as the ego is undone, you can hear the guidance of the Holy Spirit better. So I'm ready to forgive. Knowing that the miracle in the Course is forgiveness, I remember that the Course says, Miracles arise from a mind that is ready for them. Do you want to go from there or comment on what we've just
read? Yeah, no, this is really good. Barton, excellent. Now let me say something about knowing whether you're hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit or merely the meaningless musings of the ego. First of all, you've got to be willing to listen. As Jay says, all are called, but few choose to listen. So if people want to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, they should ask themselves three important questions. First, am I listening? You have to be receptive. The Holy Spirit is always with you. You can never be alone, but you have to be open to Spirit. So first, am I listening? Second, what is the nature of the message I'm receiving? It doesn't matter what the form of the message is. What matters is the content. The message may come to you in one of many different forms. The most likely is an idea that comes into your mind, but it could also come to you as a feeling, an intuition, or an actual audible voice, which is rare, or through what another person has said. You might think about what the person said and get the idea. I should listen to that. That's because what really matters is the quality of the message. The message should make you feel peaceful. If it doesn't, the chances are it's not the Holy Spirit. There is one exception to that. The Holy Spirit may guide you not to go somewhere. If you receive a message like that, it may not make you feel peaceful, but you should listen anyway. Such messages are rare. You know that from experience. And note from Gary. Whenever I am asked to speak somewhere in the world, I always ask the Holy Spirit if I should do it. The answer has almost always been yes, but there have been two times in the last 14 years where the answer was clearly no, so I didn't go to those places. I don't know what would have happened if I went, but I do trust the Holy Spirit. That trust is not a blind, religious kind of faith. The Holy Spirit has earned my trust through wise judgment. Arton continued. So most of the time, if the message is helpful and makes your heart sing, and especially if it feels inspired, that's the Holy Spirit. But what you're hearing has the if what you're hearing has the tone of making the images you see real and judging others or discouraging you from something you would really like to do in the dream, the odds are it's the ego. Most of all, the Holy Spirit, which abides in the right part of your mind, is reminding you to forgive. The ego is always using its wrong-minded ideas to try to get you to judge, which makes your world very real. As you go along your journey with the Course, you'll develop more and more discernment. You'll be able to tell which is which. So, let me go back. The first is
listening.
Listening, yes, remembering.
Before you go into past the first one, I was just thinking, as where it says you have to be open to Spirit, I was thinking, well, that's again an example of the not know curriculum, because the not listening is the ego's curriculum, and listening is saying, okay, I can afford to listen to that true guidance, and which basically means I'm willing to, in practical terms, willing to overlook or not identify with the shenanigans and the misinformation, the ego's fake news, if you will, about everything in the world that makes it real and thus unforgivable.
Exactly. So the asking, the second one being asking of the what is the message, is really asking, am I making this real or not, or is this is this something that is I'm just speculating about, or something that I wish would happen or hope would be or whatever. And the message is always going to be about peace, love, forgiveness, letting go of judgment, something of that nature.
Exactly.
And so, if it's not doing that, then you can be pretty sure it's not the Holy Spirit who's talking to you.
Yep.
It is the ego, one or the other. So the third is, am I asking for guidance whenever I can? This opens you up even more. It's like an invitation to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will respond to your slightest willingness to join. The Course tells you to ask the Holy Spirit, where would you have me go? What would you have me do to do? What would you have me say and to whom? And also to the Holy Spirit, I will follow you, certain that your direction gives me peace. And so, you know, I think that's probably the hardest thing, is remembering to ask for guidance. So, you know, before, when I found out I was having trouble with sound on Skype, you know, if I would have just said, you know, Holy Spirit, help me, or tell me what to do, then I might have saved myself a whole lot of time. You know, I might have heard, you know, reboot your computer. Mm-hmm. And
so, I was just going to say, sometimes it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle when you're trying to figure it all out yourself, and someone who hasn't been staring at and fixated on the, you know, the unique perspective that you have, that gives prominence to certain shapes and orientations and meanings to certain things, can walk up and from the other side of the table, grab the piece that you've been looking for and plop it into the place that you were trying to fit it in. And you would think, what? You know, and you can either respond out of gratitude or indignation, but the principle is that, you know, we individually don't have the whole picture. In fact, we have just such a tiny jigsaw piece of the puzzle that, you know, at best, that as the first approximation, we're all pretty clueless here. So if we can just kind of remember that, you know, we have to be willing to be guided and to look at our resistance to the guidance, and in order to see where we're putting up a fight. And all of this really can be thought of in terms of the resistance and undoing that and allowing, because, you know, listening, it has to do with, you know, overcoming the resistance to listening, getting the message, which is always about the content, not the form. The ego always wants to make it about the form, so that's its resistance, is always trying to say, oh, well, here's the specific that I need to do. And then the asking for guidance is really, you know, again, another way of approaching the same, you know, the same result, really, which is to let go of the belief in separation. And if we're willing to do that, you know, if we're willing to overcome the resistance, then the guidance is just there 24/7, 365, right?
Exactly, because it's there all the time.
So. Yeah.
It's constant. So do you want to read on?
Sure. Okay, I'm going to reread the third one because I think it's really good. Third, am I asking for guidance wherever I can? This opens you up even more. It's like an invitation of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will respond to your slightest willingness to join. The Course tells you to ask the Holy Spirit, where would you have me go? What would you have me do? And also to say to the Holy Spirit, I would follow you, certain that your direction gives me peace. And I always like to remember when there appear to be things that have to do with specifics, you know, where would you have me go? What would you have me do? The really, really the important part that I always try to remind myself is this is not about a physical, choice of geography or whatever. First, anyway, it may reflect in that manner. But the where would you have me go is where would you have me go in my mind? What would you have me do? What would you have me ponder in my mind? What would you have me focus on in my mind? And those two questions, seen in the light of it's all about the mind and never about form, you know, put it in the right perspective. And, you know, again, you may or may not get specifics that are a reflection of that appreciation of the innocence of yourself and everyone that guide you to the least fearful situation in the world that would, basically attempt to reinforce the fear. And once we recognize that we're not actively seeking out trauma and you know, the murderous thought system of the ego, then the gentleness of this curriculum will then tend to lead us toward situations where we don't need to repeat the lessons we've already learned, right? So, anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. We learn the lesson, we don't have to learn it again.
Yeah, yeah. Of course, the forms that we haven't learned will resurface until we do. But once we kind of get the archetypal stuff from a given area, it seems like we kind of can go on to the next one. So Gary says, yes, I ask a lot. And I've also found that the Holy Spirit's guidance can be very practical in the dream, not only when it comes to getting right-minded ideas when I practice forgiveness, but also in getting very helpful ideas as to how to make things work in the dream. Whether it's traveling, speaking, trading the stock market, or just deciding what to do for fun, I'll have ideas come into my mind that just seem to be given me. They come out of nowhere. A couple of times I've asked somebody I've met who had done something great, hey, that was a really cool thing to do. How did you think of that? And you know what they'll say? Oh, it just came to me. That's what it's like. That's an inspired idea. It just comes to you. And you think, oh, yeah, that might work. And you try it, and it works. That's when you start to get excited about those kind of ideas. But you've got to remember that you have the Holy Spirit within you. If you do things on your own, seeking for things in the world, it won't work. And even if you get something to work temporarily, it won't help get you home. Persa. That's right, brother. If your goals are established with the Holy Spirit, then it's for the good of everyone. If not, then you're looking in the wrong place. The Course says, seek not outside yourself, for it will fail, and you will weep each time an idol falls. Heaven cannot be found where it is not, and there can be no peace excepting there. Now, I'm going to make a quick aside here. The phrase idol falls reminds me of an essay that a spiritual teacher of mine, about 40 some odd years ago, wrote, and maybe a little bit before that, actually, I was in my teens when I discovered a spiritual teaching known as creative dynamics, and the instructor Floyd Edwards had written this little essay called An Idol Falls. And the irony is that at the time, when I recognized that my teacher was just as fallible as anybody else, what he was saying in this essay is not to make your idols in the level of form, even though he hadn't read A Course in Miracles, but he had some metaphysical insights. But he was basically, sharing the sort of Platonic ideal that if you place your emphasis on the form, be a respecter of persons rather than ideas, those forms are going to fail you. And so he wrote this essay called An Idol Falls. And it was actually very, pretty right on stuff, even before getting into A Course in Miracles. And the irony, of course, is that when I started seeing some things in his character that I didn't agree with, the idol fell. And then it was only years later that when I got into A Course in Miracles that I realized, well, those were my projections. And I was using that as a means to not see the perfection in that teacher. And so I kind of came around full circle anyway. But the idolatry, of course, is anything specific that we make a big deal out of, whether it's special love or special hate. Basically, it's two, as Ken Wapping points out, and what I was reading this morning, it's two sides of the same coin. Anything that we make big deals out of that we either have attractions to or aversions from, in the world of form, become the classroom to bring to the altar of the mind with the Holy Spirit, and just look at those together and say, heads or tails, doesn't matter. It's the same coin of the realm of duality. And if I invest in that, I'm going to be broke. broke in the figurative sense, whether or not it's in the literal sense, because
exactly.
Oneness can't be broken. And whenever we invest in special love or special hate, we're basically breaking oneness into separate parts, and that can never work for us. So, anyway.
Yeah, that's a SSDD thing. Same stuff, different day.
Yeah. I love that phrase, yeah. That's great, Lynn. You want to go on from there?
Okay. So, let's see, where did you end up?
I think where Arden's about to start with Also Forgiveness Allows.
Okay, let me move to that. Maybe I went too far. Oh, no, I didn't go too far. I didn't go far enough. There we go. What the heck? I'm lost.
Okay, it says, For it will fail and you will weep each time an idol falls. Heaven cannot be found where it is not, and there can be no peace excepting there. And then Arden picks up and says, also, okay. Forgiveness also allows you to heal. Okay.
Okay, I got it. Also, forgiveness allows you to hear the Holy Spirit better by clearing the erroneous unconscious guilt out of your mind. Just so people don't think we're overdoing this forgiveness thing, why don't you tell us a couple of things that you say about forgiveness in your workshops that are from the course? Gary, sure, most of these are workbook lessons. Forgiveness is the means of the atonement. Forgiveness is my only function here. I let forgiveness rest upon all things, for thus will forgiveness be given me. Forgiveness is the key to happiness. Fear binds the world. Forgiveness sets it free. Forgiveness is my function as the light of the world. The light of the world brings peace to every mind through my forgiveness. Forgiveness offers everything I want. Forgiveness lets me know that minds are joined. Forgiveness ends all suffering and loss. Forgiveness is the only gift I give. Forgiveness ends the dream of conflict here. Without forgiveness, I will still be blind. Forgiveness is the central theme that runs throughout salvation. Also, when the Course describes the Holy Spirit's plan, it talks about an interlocking chain of forgiveness. Plus, it says, he who would not forgive must judge, for he must justify his failure to forgive. And forgiveness recognizes that what you thought your brother did to you has not occurred. It does not pardon sins and make them real. It sees there was no sin, and in that view are all your sins forgiven. So I might add that only in that view are all your sins forgiven. That's because of a very important law of the mind that the Course articulates. As you see him, you will see yourself. And it must be pretty important because it goes on to say, never forget this, for in him you will find yourself or lose yourself. That's text chapter 8, section 3. Forgiveness.
Lots of great forgiveness maxims there, huh?
Yeah.
I just have a couple of quick comments. One is that forgiveness is the key to happiness, and Forgiveness Offers Everything I Want are two book titles by Susan Dugan, which I both highly recommend. She writes very well about the Course, and is very engaging because she always brings in her recent experience in her dream life and ties it back always inexorably to Course principles and trusting in that inner kindness teacher and learning to undo the belief in separation. And it's always fun, short chapters to read that always, come at the Course's principles in a different way. So you can go to forays and forgiveness.com and read her books and her essays and her blog posts there. The other thing that I was going to mention was, for some reason, a while ago, when I read the one, fear binds the world, forgiveness sets it free. Every time I see that now, I have a little mnemonic device that I use, and that is, there's a song that has the lyric of "Another One Bites the Dust." I don't know if you've heard that song.
Anyways. Oh yeah, sure. Dun, dun,
dun, dun, dun, dun, dun, dun. Anyway, so when I have this sort of rhythm or meter that whenever I see that phrase, I go, "Fear binds the world, forgiveness sets it free."
I love it.
For one that's worth, the ego basically can use everything to bind us to the insanity of our limitations, our apparent limitations, but our Holy Spirit that we all share, uses any device, including musical mnemonics, to to remind us that we always have a true justification for forgiving, because nothing happened in truth to damage our true identity, right?
Absolutely, absolutely. So you want me to continue reading?
Sure.
Okay. So, Arden, excellent. By the way, that interlocking chain of forgiveness is something the Holy Spirit can see, because the Holy Spirit can see everything, but you can't usually see it except for the part you're playing. And I'm just going to back up here a little bit. What the Holy Spirit sees, the Holy Spirit doesn't see the mistakes or the upsets, or the, you know, that's not what the Holy Spirit sees. The Holy Spirit actually sees the miracle that the Holy Spirit put into everything in the dream. So everything that seems to be happening in the dream has been backed up, so to say, with a miracle. A miracle's right there. Mm-hmm. Yep. And so what the Holy Spirit sees is the miracles that are being released through our forgiveness. And also, you know, when there are not miracles being released, our forgiveness is not releasing, and is there to help us with that. When we get caught up in thinking that that something is real and something that is really hurtful or really necessary or whatever, what the Holy Spirit sees is the miracle that is there waiting for us in every instance. And when we ask the Holy Spirit for help, that miracle becomes evident to our mind, not because the Holy Spirit says, okay, yeah, I'll give you the miracle now, but because we open our eyes and we can actually see it. It's actually there because mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit put it there in the first place.
Yep. Yeah, it's always there, but we've obscured it with the coins of the realm of the ego's currency, which is always some special love or special hate that really blocks us from the real love that's the miracle that's behind it.
Exactly. So, excellent. Arton says, excellent. By the way, that interlocking chain of forgiveness is something the Holy Spirit can see, because the Holy Spirit can see everything, but you can't usually see it except for the part you're playing. That can be frustrating for people. They can't see how it's all connected. Your forgiveness is connected to Jay's, and other people's forgiveness is connected to yours, and theirs to everyone else's. Eventually, the Holy Spirit's plan is guaranteed to result in the full awakening of the sonship. The sonship being the seemingly separated minds that make up the ego. Of course, the truth is nothing, and no one can ever be separate. As one, the awareness of the sonship will be restored to its reality as Christ. But since you can't see all of the plan, eventually you just have to trust the Holy Spirit. That comes with forgiveness and its resulting experiences. And Gary says, I've met people who've been studying the Course for 5 or 10 years. I think me 15, 20, 30 years, and people don't know it's about forgiveness. Then once they realize what it's about, they see it all through the Course. It's everywhere. Which, yeah, I don't understand people not knowing the Course is about forgiveness, but it seems pretty evident in how people talk about the Course.
Yeah, I think I was one of those people that had that block for several decades, really, because I picked up the Course in the mid-80s. I mean, even though I knew about it a decade or so before, when the 3 volumes sat on my mom's bookshelf along with hundreds of other metaphysical books, but I finally picked it up, you know, in the kind of about 84, I think, is when I really got into it, and when I moved to the foothills of Northern California. And I read through them. I was in study groups. I'd read them several times and you know, practiced them. And then it became sort of a back burner thing. But all through that time, you know, I knew the word forgiveness was in there. It wasn't like oblivious to that. But I didn't, you know, really get that word really encapsulates and summarizes the practical day to day, day in, day out stuff until I picked up Gary's book in 2007, his first book, Do You, and it was like, oh, well, how could I have not noticed that? You know, but I think that our resistance takes a lot of forms. And for me, that resistance took the form of, you know, not generalizing and not, you know, recognizing that word forgiveness really does, you know, recapitulate and crystallize a wisdom that is so profound that it runs through the Course. And it's a great mnemonic device, isn't it?
It is. Yeah. It is pretty amazing that, you know, once you get that, and of course, I didn't have that experience because that's where I found out about A Course in Miracles, was from reading Gary's book.
There you go. Yeah.
You know, I hadn't read it before. I read Marianne Williamson back in 1993, and, uh-huh. you know, got the Course and looked at it and said, well, I don't get this. And it just basically was packed in a box. So it wasn't until I read Gary's book that I was like, oh my God, that's what this is all about. And it made perfect sense. So, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for our oneness. I'm grateful that Gary, Artin, and Persa.
yeah. I mean, the other thing that just, I know we're running a little bit over, I'm just going to share one related thought, which is when I was studying the course the first time, I didn't really get, and the impact of it really more thoroughly dawn on me that until I read Gary's first book, it's like, well, that God didn't make up the dream world, and therefore forgiveness is possible, and our true identity hasn't been damaged or compromised. And that idea pondered more fully with studying Gary's work, and certainly Ken Wapnick's brilliance for over a decade now, has really given me so much additional peace and insight that I didn't have when I first was studying the course back in the mid 80s and 90s and beginning of the century. So anyway, it's something that everyone gets to all that when they're ready, and it just took me two or three decades for that thwack in my mind. It's like, oh my gosh, if God didn't make the world, then it changes everything,
It changes everything. It changes everything. That's right.
Yeah. Oh, well, thank you, Lynn. Thanks, everyone.
Thank you, Bruce. I love you, and I'll talk to you next week. We're getting along. We're on page 143 now, according to Mike.
Yeah. So, have a great week, everyone.
All right. Bye-bye, Bruce. I'll turn this mic over to you, Iris.